We have Annie McDonald, who's going to be giving our teaching today.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, that was really weak. I could be in trouble here.
Good morning. There we go. Just before I got into the teaching this morning, I wanted to highlight just a few details from the Send. I'd mentioned last time I spoke about going to this huge conference in Florida. Well, I did go, and it was quite something. 58,800 and some people was eventually the gate count. There's a lot of people there. An incredible time of just worship and teaching all through the day and into the night. They started at 10 in the morning and went till 10 at night. I could tell hundreds of stories, but I just want to tell one that took place at night because things were peaking as the sun set and things cooled off a bit. It was a very hot day in Florida. Apparently it's not normally that hot this time of year, but we got the heat anyway. And can you see a little bit of rainfall there? Okay. Michael Koulianos was getting up to introduce his session. Jeremy Rydell was about to lead worship. And he quoted Hosea, where it talks about God raining righteousness down on us and raining his Holy Spirit down on us. As he said those words, that rain began to fall. And of course, being good charismatics and Pentecostals, somebody ran outside to see if it was raining outside too, and it wasn't. It was just raining in the stadium. And it drizzled like that, and Michael stopped talking. Jeremy was on his knees. He didn't even get up. And the congregation, the crowd started singing, "Let it rain, open the floodgates of heaven." And it was just an incredible moment of encountering God. And to me, it's just one of the ways God's confirming that he is stirring up new things in new ways. They weren't wrong in saying, let's get together and believe God for a war on inaction, a new era of missions and evangelism. More than 500 people got saved that day, first-time decisions, filled out response cards. About 17,000 people committed themselves to reach out to high schools. They signed up for reaching out to high schools, reaching out to universities, reaching out to care for orphan and abandoned youth. More than 1,000 children have been taken off the streets around the world and put in children's homes because of the response from the Send, people sending money to make that possible. I've never met so many YWAMers in one place. It wasn't a Youth with a Mission conference, but I tell you, there was a lot of them there. I went alone, traveled by myself, but I wasn't alone. I met people I knew from Kona. I met people I knew from... It was just... The world got really small for a day. So I wanted you to know that was happening because, of course, this church helped send me there. I didn't have the money to go. You were part of that. And so I thank the pastor and elders for that. And you as a family, all right, you were part of that. It's a part of that generous swirl that we've been talking about. I believe something began there that will continue. You will hear more from these guys. It's 5 or 6 ministries worked together to make this happen. It wasn't anybody's show. It wasn't anybody's production. They just believed they had to be there. There was no agenda. They didn't know who was going to speak when. It started at 10 in the morning, ended at 10 at night. Well, close to 10 at night, went a little over. No breaks. No, if you wanted lunch or anything, you just went and did that on your own. They were just seeking God's face. I've never heard such loud praying in my life. And not just because so many people were doing it at once. You're standing beside people who are just so hungry for God. And young people. The majority of the people there were under 30. There wasn't a lot of old guys like me. And that's what we need to see. Where is that generation? They're the ones who are going to be carrying things forward. We were talking about that this week. When Art and Dan became pastors in this church, they were, 31 and 32? Or 32 and 33? Somewhere in the early 30s. Mid-30s? Somewhere in there. Because they're just a little bit older than me. Not much. And that's what was carrying this movement forward at that time. And I believe if we're going to see movement again, Vineyard in particular, but the body of Christ in Canada in general, we need to find these young leaders, equip these young leaders, and get behind them so that they can do what God's called them to do. Sound like a good idea? So getting back to our series now. At Easter, when I was growing up, we always sang, leading up to Easter anyway, the old hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul." It's in a minor key. It's a very, "Oh, what wondrous love is this, O My Soul, oh, my soul." I mean, it was, you had to stop and think about things. And it goes through what Jesus went up through on the cross that he did for me. And the section of this series that I'm speaking on, that hymn in particular just kept ringing through my ears all week. So I called it, "What Love Is This?" Not "What Wondrous Love," because we don't really use that word much anymore. But that was the idea. It's taking from that hymn, what is this love of Christ? What is the exact nature of it? And what of it can we reflect on as we're approaching Easter now to encourage ourselves and to build ourselves up? Now, A More Christ-Like God is an interesting name for a book, A More Beautiful Gospel. This is the book we're drawing from for this teaching series. Not necessarily teaching what the author says directly, but certainly influenced by it. And because I'm going to be quoting him several times, I thought I would just highlight this book and put its picture up there. Genevieve Pillepew was the first one I ever heard quote from this book. It was in our small group. Some pithy little quote, and then she said the title, and I said, "Ooh, I need that." It's about 3, maybe 4 years ago. So I found the book and I read it. And as I was going through the first part, I thought, geez, this is really familiar. There's nothing terribly profound. Why does this sound so much like home? And you get into it and you find out was with Vineyard. He was with YWAM. It's like, oh, okay. Home turf for me. That's why I've heard some of these things before. But then in the second half of the book, he goes in directions of thought that it's like, oh, wow. Oh, I had never thought. He made me stop and think. And he's just talking about the love of God and how God works in us. I know that the concept of a circle, everything brings us back home again. Doesn't matter how far we wander in life. Maybe we go through this kind of theology, that kind of theology. We always should end up back home. Does that make sense? In 26 years ago, when we planned the first Fresh Wind Youth Conference, which was just a youth retreat for Vineyard youth, the name Fresh Wind came from Brian West, who was a youth pastor in Toronto. He returned home to British Columbia, and he was so enamored with this concept of Fresh Wind, he planted a church called Fresh Wind Christian Fellowship. The co-pastor of that church was the guy who wrote this book, Bradley Jersak. So it's like, oh, okay, this is why it rings of home. This is all connected somehow. This is more important than just he's got some nice new ideas. You see what I'm saying there? God strings things together. And so that's why I'm going to lay a little more heavily into the actual book than perhaps you would like. I'm also going to sound a little more teachy, and I'm going to stick with my notes as much as I can because I shifted some things around, and if I don't watch the page, I will forget what it was I was trying to aim for. So forgive me if I read too much. And we are talking about theology, and I found this quote from John Sanders that really important, really helpful to me. Theology is done by fallible humans. It means when we try to put our teachings together, we're just people. So we can get things right, we can get things wrong. It can sound wonderful and still be wrong, right? So his thinking there was, it's done by fallible humans, and so it will always be done as an enterprise of dialogue, which should be done with a great deal of humility and a lot less testosterone. The male influence in theology and the way men think has been predominant forever. So we tend to get a little pushy, a little bossy, a little alpha male kind of thing going on, and we think that's truth. It can only be interpreted that way. So if any of this pushes you outside your comfortable box, think of the circle. Think it's all right to come out here, experience something a little different, and come back home again. And maybe you'll find out it's not all that different anyway. All right, and that's what I'm hoping. You don't think it's too different. Jesus came, this is going right to the text of the book, to show and tell us exactly who God is in ways no prophet could anticipate. Up until the time Jesus came, Hebrews chapters 1 tells us that God spoke through the prophets. dreams, visions, words. Now, those things still exist today, but that's how we understood God in those days. The only way we could know who God was like was what the prophet saw. Now, most people note that there seems to be some big disconnect between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Why does he look so much different? Why does he sound so much different? Well, it's simply because God was progressively revealing himself throughout the ages, but not until Christ came did he show us the exact imprint and the exact nature of who he was. So all those little things that we see in the Old Testament fit into the bigger picture, but if we don't have the bigger picture that Jesus gave us, right, we're going to miss out on what we're really meant to see. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 reads, he is, speaking of Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Anybody aware of the power of his word this morning? If he's upholding the universe, that's why I can sit down, I can stomp my feet, and I don't just float through all those molecules that are really not solid, right? You know that nothing around you is really solid? Everything's held together by something. The word of his power is what's holding it together. So you experience the supernatural power of God every time you stand up, every time you sit down, every time you chew food, drink water. There's supernatural power in that. Far too often we're waiting for the spectacular and we miss the supernatural. The supernatural in the everyday. Because everything is held together by the word of his power. Everything has something of God's presence in it. Romans says that when Paul says his eternal nature is evident in the creation. Right? That eternal power, you can see it if you're looking for it. Now, obviously, I'm going somewhere with this. This is the build-up. Philippians chapter 2. If Jesus' actions were always the imprint, his Christness, which that which made him who he was, needs to be the foundation for our Christ-likeness. If we misinterpret Christ-likeness as some obedience to rules and regulations, some external something or other, and not find him as the foundation, his Christness, his very being within us, then our Christ-likeness won't really be Christ-like. It'll be Christ-ish, right? And Christ-ish can look pretty good. But it isn't Christ-like. It isn't the goal. It isn't where we're headed. In Philippians chapter 2, actually, let's talk about Philippians in general first. Paul's letter, he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. He talks about Christ working all things together for good. He talks about Christ carrying on to completion the work he began in you. I mean, it's a whole big message. And right in the second chapter, he sticks this passage that is believed to be an ancient hymn, something they sung on a regular basis when they met together. Now, the truth is that we tend to forget that they didn't have Bibles in front of them to read, right? Paul encouraged Timothy, commit yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because people didn't have it. The only way they memorized script or they had Scripture with them was when they memorized. The easiest way to memorize was to sing. That's what the Taze pattern is about. We're singing repetitiously truths from God's word so that they become part of us. Now, we can sit and read the Bible whenever we want now, but we need to understand that their context was a little different. So this passage must have been something that was extremely important to their understanding of truth because it's one of the things they sung. It's one of the things that when they met together, they repeated over and over and over. So let's turn to chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Of Philippians. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so that's a little stiffer and staler than some of the others, but it's more literal, so that's why I read it. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to both will and to work for his good pleasure. Now that's a power-packed little section of scripture, isn't it? Can you imagine singing that every Sunday? It probably doesn't sing real well, the way we sing anyway. There are several things in here that are significant. And the first one that I'm going to pull out is where it talked about he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul uses a word picture there rather than just literally saying grasp. The word he used is the word that you would use when someone breaks into your house and steals and robs, what they take out, what they carry away with them, the booty, what they plunder you of. That's the word Paul uses. And it doesn't translate well into English, which is why they choose words like consider, or not consider, grasped, all right, or steal. How could God steal something from God's self? Because Jesus, being very God of God, equal to part of the Trinity, did not consider that something to be grasped, but emptied himself. He walked away from something of his own very nature. And the idea of emptying ourselves is the Greek word kenosis. And so in theology, there are people who are today all over the board on where this stands, but did Jesus stop being God is one of the questions they've asked. Did he stop being God to become a man and show us how to live only as a man? Well, traditionally, we haven't believed that, and I personally don't believe that. He didn't stop being God. He was fully God and fully man. So what he showed us in emptying himself and letting go of was I want to explain a deep theological reality, but not make it sound like a deep theological reality. We got to keep it real. It's not keeping it simple. It's not dumbing it down. It is theology. But somehow Jesus emptied himself of something that if we aren't emptying ourselves in the same way, we're not Christ-like. We're Christ-ish. You get the concept there? And so to hold on to what we should be letting go of is stealing something from God. We are plundering something of the bounty of the kingdom of God if we're not letting go and we're not emptying. Just as Jesus could not hold on to it and not rob something. But he couldn't rob God. What did he rob? What would he have stolen had he not done this? I believe it would have diminished our salvation. It would have diminished our experience of what he came to accomplish, because that's what he came to show us, how to really know God. What if, is what Bradley Jerzak asked us to consider, what if Jesus' humility, meekness, and servant heart were never a departure from God's glory, but actually define and demonstrate it? He humbled himself and became a man. When we think of humility, we automatically, at least I do, did, put it in the context of, I'm a broken, fallible being. Anything I do is going to be marred by that, so I need to walk in humility and simplicity and not try to make myself a big deal. I used to hear, I don't remember where I heard this story first, but a young man gets up, does something in ministry, sings a song or something, and one of the elders comes up to me and says, that was just wonderful. What a good job you did. And the young man says, oh, well, you know, it's all the Lord, it's not me. And the wise elder says, no, son, if it were all the Lord, it would have been much better. But what you did was a fine job. We think humility is that. That illustrates, it doesn't illustrate humility. Because it can't be about emptying ourselves of sin and emptying ourselves of brokenness. And do you know why? Because Jesus humbled himself and he never had any sin or brokenness. So if all we think humility is seeing ourselves down here and not up here with Jesus, we don't understand what humility is. Because he didn't have any sin. He didn't have that context to think in. So what he emptied himself of could not be in the category of sin and brokenness. Now, do we need to deal with sin? Of course we do. But the blood of Jesus is what deals with our sin. If we look at Romans, another word picture Paul uses is Romans 6, verse 11, where he says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And the reason there's a word picture, it's again, it's translated consider, but he actually uses the word that means to take inventory in the sense of accounting. In other words, you have this category is sin. This is not your category anymore. Was it your category? Do you have sin? Did you have sin? Yes. But consider yourselves dead to that category and alive to God in Christ Jesus, a separate category. It's like a column on a spreadsheet. It affects the bottom line, does it? Well, what's between the two columns? All right, so if our debt is here, sin, what cleanses us from sin? The blood of Christ, right? So there's a second column. The credit is the blood of Jesus. All his work, never anything I've done to accomplish or deserve. He did it. The result is dead to sin. That's over there now. Alive to Christ. I heard Terry Virgo teach this years ago. That's what he did. He made everybody in the room stand up. He said, now you're dead in sin before you're born again. You're born again now. You're over here by step to the right. Consider yourself. Does that mean you're going to feel like your sin doesn't count or doesn't matter and doesn't affect you? No. That's why Scripture also describes putting off the old man and putting on the new. You have to empty yourself of something, but you empty yourself of the pride that says, I have to fix myself. You empty yourself of the pride that says, I must be good enough. And you consider yourself dead because of something he did that isn't even your own work. When we taught on spiritual gifts back in the fall, I commented how I couldn't figure out how we got to calling charismata spiritual gifts when there is a Greek word that means gift, and charismata isn't it. It's doria. And I finally found something that supports it in Romans, and I want to read it to you. And I will stick in both the Greek words and the English translations, because the word free gift in chapter 6, in this one passage is actually two different words alternating throughout the text. We don't see it in English, but we can see it in Greek. All right, so the free gift, charismata, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, doria, which is what we think of as a gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the free gift, doria, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift, charisma, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift, doria, of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is a charismatic gift. Paul uses the word charisma to describe it. And if you remember what we had from Russell Spittler, charis is the Greek word grace. Charizomai is I act graciously. Charismata is the outcome of such an action. And it doesn't mean gift. It means result. It means a part of something, a portion of something. All right, so I receive a portion of grace when who acts graciously when we're thinking of salvation? Jesus. It's his grace. The result of his action is I receive grace. I don't have to consider myself in my sin anymore. Because of his free gift, I can step over and be in this other column, this other category. And it's in that category I have to figure out what I need to empty myself of to be Christ-like. Not this one over here. If this is where I think all my humility and meekness is, I will always be bound to sin. Sin will always reign over me because I believe it is mine. It is not mine because of the category of the blood of Christ. It's his. And yet there is still something to empty myself of. And that's what this idea of kenosis is. What are we giving up? What are we putting aside? What are we doing away with that isn't necessarily bad, but would prevent us from walking in true Christ-likeness? That's what we got to figure out. And you'll be really happy to know I don't really have an answer to that question. At least not yet, maybe someday. But Brad Lejersak made me think about it, and I want to share some of his thoughts with you. Here are several quotes from him directly. I'll read them, and then I'll unpack them a bit to show you where my thinking has gone with them. God has established an order of love in which he consented to use human mediators who bridge heaven and earth to straddle two realms to be the means and agents by which his kingdom comes, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That straddling concept. We've got one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. We are spiritual beings, but we have an everyday life. The emptying has something to do with figuring out how we can be so heavenly minded that we're entirely earthly good. Remember the old expression, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? No, that doesn't seem to fit well, does it? We have to be of both worlds. How do we become of both worlds? How do we straddle that gap? And as soon as you say straddle, you realize you're going to be off balance, right? Ever heard the blind leap of faith attributed to Soren Kierkegaard? It was in his philosophy, wasn't theological philosophy, but he had everybody took the idea from the German translation of his work that a blind leap of faith was to close your eyes and just hope for the best. But one of the linguistic experts who read the original Danish version, because that was the language he originally wrote in, said a blind leap of faith was much more like what we did when we were boys and we were in the creek. Remember being on a stone thinking, I think I can make it to that. That was the blind leap. If you're straddling, chances are you're going to slip off once in a while and get a soaker. Right? You're not going to win every time. But that's what a blind leap of faith is. Or a leap of faith. Let's take the word blind out because it's not really blind. We need to empty ourselves of the need to be right, of the need to be perfect. Right? If I can't be known for my brokenness, I'm not really known. When I'm struggling with temptation, right? I can't talk openly and freely about that. You can't really know me. If I'm not free with God that way, right? This is blind leap of faith. You'd have to really trust people to do that. No, chances are you're going to get a soaker once in a while. Relationships don't always work out. We don't always live up to what's expected of us. But if we never take the leap, we'll never find the successes. The next quote. The incarnation is the means by which God participates in the world as Savior and gift giver, and we are being saved to the extent that we participate, join or unite, with Christ through faith and love. Our participation is mutual but not equal. He is the gift giver and we are the recipients. He is the Savior, we are the saved. He is the lover, we are the beloved. When we get those roles confused, that's where we get into trouble. If my faith is in you to love me, well, we're going to have a problem because that's going to fall apart at some point because none of us love perfectly, right? So we have to come back to, no, he's the Savior. He's the lover. We're trying to relate to each other as much like Christ as we can. But the only way we can do that is to humble ourselves. And what's more humbling than making ourselves vulnerable and available to each other. Right? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus cried openly in front of his friends. right? You know how we know that? Because we can read about it in Scripture. Somebody saw. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wept over the city. When Lazarus died, he wept because of the grieving he saw in his friends. He emptied himself of what we think of as the godlike monarchical reign of perfect emotional balance. Yes, I can handle this. Oh, yes, we've seen this before. Yes, that's just a miracle. Oh, yes, that's just falling for... What, I don't know what that is, but that's what Christianity looks like in some places. Where are the people who are bawling and crying like Jesus did? Where are the pastors who weep for their congregation when things aren't going well? There's one over here. I've never seen him weep. I'm just assuming he does, because that's like... Sure. Like Christ, his servants stand in partnership with the giver and in solidarity with those who need his gifts. That part is vitally important. We are really good at standing firm with Jesus and not giving a crap about the people around us. Well, they don't do it my way, so I'm just going to stop giving. I'm going to go and I'm going to... How many times have we heard that? Over... Well, that's what that is. His servants are standing in partnership with Jesus and not giving a crap about those who need his gifts. The manifestation of a gift of the Holy Spirit in you is grace working and you acting graciously, and the result is the Holy Spirit accomplishes something. When I stop living in grace, when I stop acting graciously, I don't see. So if you don't see spiritual gifts in your life, if you don't see the miracles you think that we're meant to see, well, how graciously are you living? Because that's where it stops. I have to empty myself of the desire to always make it somebody else's problem until I'm willing to be the one to find the stone and hope I don't slip off. I'm not going to see the miracles. It would be nice if God would make it rain every single time we gathered and let it rain, Lord, that we can see your righteousness. And he gave us a physical sign like that. But those aren't the signs we see most of the time. The signs we see most of the time are the connections, the heart-to-heart friendships that form, where we get to know neighbors, where we start to care about others. We feel Jesus' compassion. Right? In Philippians, in the first chapter, Paul says he thinks about those people with the affection of Christ. Right? The affection of Christ, that emotional bonding, that emotional reaching out that caused him to weep when it was time to weep. And I'm sure he laughed when it was time to laugh and danced when it was time. I mean, all the emotions were there. But we limit ourselves if we don't empty ourselves and say, whatever Christ has for me, I'm going to jump into that. Win, lose, or draw, I'm going to jump into that. The ministry of grace involves emptying ourselves of ego and willfulness, consenting to be filled with Christ's own love, and then we emulate God by pouring out that divine love into the world for the sake of others. We need our secret place with God. We need our connection with him so that his love roots deeply. I read it today. Rooted and grounded in love together with all the saints. We need that. But then we need to reach out from there. It was F.B. Meyer who said, have your visions of God, but descend from your housetop to answer the men who knock on your door. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's getting that great vision of the blanket coming down with the eat anything, everything is clean, how dare you call anything, you know, that whole thing. That was a totally meaningless, irrelevant vision before people knocked on his door. Oh, Greeks are getting saved too. That's what God, your dreams, your visions, you know, I there's nothing more phony to me than says, yes, the Lord gave me this wonderful revelation and I'm to close it up in a book and not share it with anyone. Why? Because it's useless? It has no meaning. Prophecy has no meaning if you're not answering the door and dealing with the people who are there, because that's who it's for. Spiritual gift is never about building me up and making me something. Spiritual gift is always about me acting graciously and God manifesting his presence to someone else. Right? He said, well, how's the gift of tongues do that? That's just me speaking and praying. Yeah, but when you're speaking and praying and interceding for others, you're praying perfectly, in perfect faith, with God's own words. So even that gift, which seems, Paul says, you know, you're just building yourself up, you're edifying yourself up. Well, yeah, that's true. But when you're using that gift in intercession, you're acting graciously towards others. And you're going to pray far beyond what your own intelligence can come up with. That makes sense? So what it comes down to, kenosis, emptying ourselves, not robbing God of his glory in us, realizing that everything Jesus did illustrates who God really is. It's not an aberration. Humility and meekness are attributes of God that Jesus showed us, and we're to live in that and emulate that. Now, in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11, Paul spells out for us how we walk in that. He starts with, I want to know God and the power of his resurrection. We all love that one, power, resurrection, Easter Sunday. But then he spells out how we get there, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Until I know what it feels like to feel someone else's pain, or to receive the affection of Jesus in relation to someone else's pain, I haven't entered into the sufferings of Jesus. I would like my life to be peaceful and everything on an even level, but it's not. There are days when bad things happen. There are days when people annoy you. I had somebody annoy me at work the week before last, and I got in the flesh. It was over several days. Finally, on Friday, I blew up in his face. I cannot repeat the language I used when I hollered at this guy. It was that bad. The following week, his life hits a major crisis, and he falls apart. We find him, I don't know if I should be saying this on record, should I? We find him very emotionally upset somewhere in the building, hiding from us. We said, you don't have to hide from us. We're co-workers. We can work together. Whatever's going on in your life, we can help you with. The next day, he took my iPod and he put on some of my worship music, playing it over the pool like everybody in the building is hearing this music. And he said, well, it always seems to work for you, so I thought I'd try it. But here's my witness is, I'm the guy who cussed him off and hollered in his face. And yet somehow, God graciously and mercifully showed him another part of me, and he, is that the kingdom upside down, backwards, and weird? Yeah. But had I not been willing to be known for who I really am, and no, you know, I let him have it both barrels in the face, would the outcome have been different? Because I didn't even know he was noticing that I was listening to worship music at all. Yet he was. How does that work in the kingdom? Well, it works when we understand that we have to enter into other people's sufferings. Even him seeing my own suffering, him knowing that he annoyed me so much with what he was doing. And he was doing things wrong. It wasn't like I was annoyed by his personality. I wasn't. You get the point. I'm trying to make this message really real. Have we resolved everything in our relationship yet? No. All right, but God was in it somehow in a way that I couldn't imagine or see. If we want to see revival, we need to refocus on the cost. What is it going to cost you personally to see revival? Not them, not the people who we think are really responsible, but me in my own life, in my own way. Hosea chapter 10, and this brings us back to the picture of the rain. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness on you. Old Testament prophecy still gives us a shadow of truth, still points us towards something. Jesus is our righteousness. He is what needs to reign on us. It was nice that he illustrated it to us with a warm shower from the sky at Camping World Stadium. But every morning his mercies are new. Every morning we can be bathed in his righteousness in a fresh way, if we'll come. Breaking up fallow ground is what we do in the spring when the garden's all hard and packed after winter. You got to loosen up the soil to get the seeds and things going again. That happens in all of our lives. Pressures come, pack us down. Responsibilities increase, they pack us down. We got to break up the fallow ground. We got to let God soften us up again and make us aware of each other and aware of what's really going on. The Pentecostals used to talk about three T's. The three T's are necessary for revival: tarrying, tongues, and travail. Tarrying means taking the time. We have a prayer meeting once a week here for an hour. Remember back in the 90s, leading up to the outpouring? Maybe you don't even remember this. I actually brought pictures and I was going to scan them, but I didn't get around to it. The March for Jesus, the concerts of prayer. We'd go to church 10 o'clock at night and stay till the next morning praying for revival to come. The March for Jesus was taking worship into the streets. The pictures I have are of our junior high youth group back in 1992, I think it was. Queen's Park, marching up to the provincial parliament with thousands of Christians. And we spent, it was about an hour and a half to do the whole march, and then we spent the rest of the day praying in front of Queen's Park. Right, we gave ourselves to pray. We took the time. I don't believe there's ever been a revival in history, at least none that I've read about, where there weren't significant numbers of people committing significant amounts of time to seek God in prayer. Tongues, I've already mentioned, as perfect, it's a spiritual gift, obviously, something God gives us, perfect praise, perfect prayer, in perfect faith, because it's all his vocabulary. Very powerful tool. Travail is probably the one we know the least about. Paul says he was in the birth pangs again that Christ be formed in people. When is the last time you have felt God grip your gut for someone else's need that Christ be formed in them? I mean, we feel that way about ourselves a lot. We get really down. We get, you know, we deal with it. But what about for our nation? Remember in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul's building up, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And it's huge and beautiful. And then chapter 9 says, but I give it all up. I put it all away for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen. When's the last time you felt that way about your prime minister? Who is a brother in Christ, by the way? If you read he's got a biography out. When he did the Alpha course, he really connected with God. So when you attack your prime minister, you're attacking a brother in Christ. Doesn't the scripture say that if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of? Oh. Now, scripture tells you to pray for those in government and pray for your leaders, not against them. And that's why, because you never know where you've got a brother or sister in Christ. And in this case, you do. Travail. When have you ever travailed for the leader of this country? First time I ever experienced travail, I was 18 years old, in a Baptist church in Prince George, British Columbia, in the big Sunday school room, by myself, thank God. I had a friend who was a Mormon, and I was trying to lead him to Christ for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I couldn't make any headway. I just didn't matter what I explained to him, it didn't make sense to him, and he didn't care. And I said, Jesus, what do I need? And he said, you need my heart for him. I said, well, what does your heart for him feel like? Wrong question. What? He gripped my gut. I fell to the floor, sobbing and weeping for what felt like hours for that other young person to be saved. That's what travail is. I believe it's an act of God's gracious work. Again, it's a gift of the Spirit. Where are the travailers? Where are the intercessors who groan with, you know, groans that are too deep for words? If we want to see revival, if we want to know true emptying, true kenotic love, getting God's self-emptying love in us so that we empty ourselves in love for others, I think we need to look into travail. Study it. It's in your Bible, several references in the New Testament. Dig through it, pray through it, and see where God takes you. One of our favorite prayers at Vineyard is always, come, Holy Spirit. In light of what I've been saying this morning, I think we add on to that, come, Holy Spirit, God, be who you need us to be in us so that the world can see what you created us for. When he is birthed in me, when he explodes in me, and I get enough of me and myself and my ego and my willfulness out of the way, what will rise up? What will be there? What will his presence look like? That's why I say, see, I don't really have answers to these questions, but I know this is the journey we need to take. This is the way we need to walk. We need to go into this and find out, God, what will you look like if I am totally surrendered? I know what you look like now, and it's okay. I don't mind a lot of the things that God uses me for, but I know it's not all he's called me to. I know it's not all it's meant to be. Come, Holy Spirit. God, be who you need to be in me so that the world can see what you created me for. And that's where I'm going to leave it hanging. Take those questions home. If something rung true in your heart, see what God wants to do with it. This is something for the prayer closet. God sees what is done in secret and rewards you. Get the flow of the language there. When you come back from the secret place, that's the reward. What happens, what takes place? No secret place, no reward. You'll never have to convince anyone if you have a prayer life or not. Your actions will betray it every time. Amen.